But I do want to add my happy Father's Day to all the fathers in the room. And those who are fathers, maybe not biologically, but who put our Heavenly Father on display by the way they love and serve others in a fatherly way. God often provides us those fathers we never had through the body of Christ, and I'm deeply grateful for that. And for the ways that our Heavenly Father is the Father some never have. Well, this morning we continue in our journey through the story of God, and that story that describes how God rescues humanity from the fundamental human problem, which is sin and death. And he rescues us in order to restore right relationship with God. Now, a regular question that often arises when you read the Bible is, you know, the God of the Old Testament sometimes just seems an awful lot different than the God of the New, than the warm and loving Jesus that we encounter there. And, well, one key benefit of looking at the broad story of God is to see that God is doing the same thing throughout. Let me explain what I mean. I know you've heard the expression, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. But I think it's true because throughout the story of God, there are some things that are consistent and themes that you're probably already picking up on again that come up again and again. He is faithful. God is ever faithful on the same mission to confront this broken relationship problem. He wants humanity to find their home in Him. Now, the other thing that doesn't change is that we still need saving. We keep needing the rescue. Life apart from God is dysfunctional, right? It just doesn't work like it's supposed to. We see the results every time we open the newspaper or read tragedy. The dysfunction on a personal level, on a societal level, is everywhere. Broken marriages, loneliness, gun violence, racism, corruption, addiction, all these and many, many more, just examples of the dysfunction that points back to the dysfunction, which is sin. The corruption of God's good order. And this is where God's story takes us this morning to the book of Joshua and to the book of Judges. Now, you remember our 5-12, 5-5-12, 4-1, 21-1, right? We're now passing out of the first five, the Pentateuch, into the 12, the 12 history books of the Bible. Now, at this point, God's people are moving out of nomadic wilderness life into the promised land, into settled down life, the home that God has provided for his children. But what we're going to find is that just like the story in the wilderness, God's people who have promised themselves to God, right, in a covenant relationship, they keep cheating on God. The word that the Bible uses to talk about this kind of cheating is idolatry. Oh yeah, the other common thread that we see throughout the story of God, that idolatry is almost certainly the heart of the conflict in your life and in mine. Like Amy said, we're perhaps not so different than they. So before Moses dies, right on the doorstep of the promised land, he passes the mantle of leadership to this guy named Joshua, and thus begins the book of Joshua right after his death. God calls for the people to move into the land he promised generations before into Abraham. So I invite you now to grab your Bible and turn to Joshua 1. And we're going to start right at the beginning, Joshua 1, verse 1. And what we're going to find is the book of Joshua tells the story of how God brings victory when they trust God's leadership. Joshua 1, right at verse 1. But before we do that, let's pray for help. Father, thank you for the gift of your most holy word, for in it, yes, you reveal who we really are, but you reveal who you really are, the God of rescue, the God of faithful pursuit. Pursue us this morning, Holy Spirit. Draw us back to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. every place that they that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore their fathers to give them. So Joshua is Moses 2.0, essentially. Like Moses, God is using Joshua to lead his people to the promised land. And like Moses, Joshua is a spiritual leader who models covenant relationship with God and what it looks like to live into relationship with him. Now, notice the covenant language. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. What a promise. Well, let's continue. Verse 7. Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So God repeatedly emboldens Joshua with the exhortation, be strong and courageous, very courageous. Now, this isn't just a rallying cry of the coach before the big game, right? He's not just trying to stir him up. It's a call of faith. It's a call to trust God boldly. Because see, strength and courage will be in God's might, not in theirs. And believe me, trust is the backbone of right relationship with God, righteousness with God. We see that all the way back with Abraham. Now, we've got to be pretty careful at this point reading a passage like this, not to veer off into what is commonly called the prosperity gospel, right? Which, that it's a gospel that says, do what God says and he will bless you, making you successful, rich, healthy, and powerful. It's kind of a barter with God, right? It's very dangerous business trying to use God, a holy God, as a means to accomplish your own goals, your own version of success. Because so often that our version of success, of the good life, of a flourishing life, is not the same as God's ultimate vision for a good life. You see, God's vision of a good life is life lived with him. And we have to recognize sometimes life with God does not always look very glamorous. Our own brother Andrew knows that all too well. Paul writes rejoice in the Lord always, and he's writing it from prison. Sometimes there is extra blessing when we do what God does. Sometimes there isn't. But God's goal is always life with God. Now, this is important because the call to be strong and courageous is a cry to put their confidence in God for the sake of God's plans. Not their own plans, but God's plans. Being strong and courageous is directly connected to obeying God and God's purposes. Just as Leviticus sets life with God as holy and different than others, they are meant to be put their faith and their courage in what God will do. God's purpose here is to make good on his promise to give them and provide them a home. And home with God is life with him. And this is the pattern we're going to see throughout Joshua 2. As long as Israel trusts God to bring victory, they win. But whenever people or an individual fails to obey God, to trust his way, they suffer defeat. Now, the reality is the promised land is not empty, right? It is inhabited by a group of people called the Canaanites. Now, the name Canaanites is actually an umbrella term that encompasses numerous loosely affiliated clans and people groups. They're not one and the same, but they're scattered throughout the region of Syria, Palestine, or kind of modern day Israel. And they didn't have one king or one government. They were just sort of loosely affiliated. So Israel, if they want to take the land, they're going to have to take it by force. And this point of the story is often called by scholars the conquest of Canaan. So by God's command, Israel will lead an army that will go forth and take the land from the Canaanites, the land that God promised to Abraham years before. Now, I want to take a brief detour to consider something that can derail people right here from having a living relationship with God or sow seeds of doubt in trusting God's word. I mean, is God condoning war here? Now, this seems kind of antithetical, right, to the whole restoring relationship with humanity and bringing peace back to the world, doesn't it? Isn't war an example of what's wrong with the world? Now, granted, we don't have time to do real justice to this topic, right? But I strongly encourage you to pick up Paul Copen's book, Is God a Moral Monster? It is a wonderful take on all these kinds of questions and many more. But here are three things, really three quick things to keep in mind to put everything in context. One, we must never forget that we're reading about a culture 4,000 years ago. Life was very different and much harder than we know today in a technological and digital age that we live in. Sadly, war and conquest were regular rhythms of life. In fact, the Bible at one point talks about David saying, in the springtime when kings go off to war. In other words, it was such a regular part of life, there was a season for it. Secondly, the Canaanites are not peace-loving farmers minding their own business. Scholars describe the Canaanite culture and its religion as, quote, barbaric and glorying in bloodshed. Canaanite religion condoned incest, bestiality, temple prostitution, and even child sacrifice. They were known as plunderers and raiders. Virtually everything about their culture ran counter to God's vision of flourishing life. This leads to point number three. God cares about stopping evil. God cares about sin and its damaging effects. He despises idolatry, that which degrades life and separates life with him. So in this, he has every right to bring a just end to such wickedness, right? So with these just hasty assumptions in place, again, there's a lot more to say about that. We can now provide just a really quick summary of how the conquest is accomplished. And it begins with a story you know pretty well, I bet. The iconic story of the Battle of Jericho. A perfect example of the kind of trust that God asks of his people. So the Bible calls Jericho a city, but cities in that day were not places of commerce and culture like we think about today. Cities were military installations, fortified battlements, right? With most of the agrarian population living outside of those walls because they needed space to farm, to move livestock. So it comes as no surprise. To conquer Canaan, Israel needs to conquer Jericho, and to conquer Jericho, well, the walls got to come tumbling down, as the old song says. But this battle illustrates the overarching point of the entire book. When God's people trust his plan, they're victorious. And in this case, God's plan, it's kind of weird, is to march around the walls for 7 days, worshiping. Now, on the seventh day, God says, you'll blow the trumpets, you will yell at the top of your lungs, and God causes the walls to fall down. Notice, it's not their yelling, right? They didn't just find the right harmonic that kind of caused it. God's power comes into play. And the walls come down. Israel rushes in to take the city, capturing the strategic location right in the middle of the land that's going to divide the land and set the stage for the rest of the conquest. Now, modestly put, God's plan is kind of unorthodox, right? I mean, you don't see this in probably, you know, books on war strategy, right? Yet, they trust God's plan, and they're victorious. And the first half of the book of Joshua then spells out the string of battles to capture the land over the course of about 5 years. Now, don't worry, we're not going to go through them all. In fact, we're not going to go through any of them anymore. But the battle goes, they start in the middle of the land, they take the center, that kind of divides the land, they then go around to the south, capture the south, then go around to the north, capture the north. The next large chunk of Joshua, the next almost half, spells out the divvying up the land between the 12 tribes after this conquest. And it gives detailed geographic boundaries, often mapped out in the back of your Bible. You know, that's those you know, I think I've got them in mind here. You see them back here, and they often kind of map that stuff out. But it's important to note that these details historically describe, and by history I mean it's real, historically describe the way that God has kept his promise. Kept his promise to provide them a land, a home, a place to do life with God and to put that life on display. That's the point. So now, we're going to invite now you to jump to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24. Just as God repeatedly reaffirmed the covenant to Abraham and Sarah, and then affirmed the covenant at Mount Sinai and reaffirmed it with Joshua on the doorstep at chapter 1, now that the conquest is over and Israel's tribes have an eye towards settling down, God is going to reaffirm the covenant yet again. And we have to acknowledge, God isn't the one that needs the repetition, right? He hasn't forgotten the plan. Joshua calls the people to commit themselves to God alone. So this is chapter 24, and we're going to look at verse 14. 24:14. This is Joshua speaking the words of God here, right? Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. So if Mount Sinai with Moses was the wedding of God and his people, this is the renewal of the marriage vows ceremony. Joshua warns them that unless they are single-minded in their resistance to idolatry, they will fall away and they will suffer. But the people swear faithfulness to God, just like they did back in Mount Sinai. And sadly, Joshua knew the hearts of the people better than they knew their own. And that's what brings us to the next book in the story, the second history book, Judges. Judges recounts the years of life once they've settled into the land. The 12 tribes each had their own community. There was no central government, kind of like the Canaanites. It was just sort of more a loose confederation, almost like you think of Scottish clans, right? And it represents the time after the conquest and before the time of the kings of Israel. So we're in an in-between time. And what we find in this in-between time is that, like the book of Numbers, it will represent a season of grave disobedience. Have you ever noticed that when life is hard, you pray more and you feel closer to God, and that when life kind of is easy, it settles into just sort of a normal rhythm, that you tend to pray less, you feel less urgency to meet with the Lord? Well, life in the wilderness required trusting God for everything, food, water, safety, security. But settling down provides you greater stability, and with it comes the threat of complacency. And God's people grow complacent. The chief example of this complacency is that they were not obedient to God's command to expel all the Canaanites from the land. You see, leaving the Canaanites around means that there remained the temptation to worship their gods. Sure, you may pay your respects to Yahweh, the Lord who rescued you from slavery, took you through the wilderness, but when the crop fails or the herd dies, you get desperate. Desperate enough to start hedging your bets a little bit, right? Maybe I'll throw a little offering to the Ammonite god here or the Baal there in hopes that, you know, if Yahweh didn't hear me, perhaps one of them will. You see, we humans, we don't like being afraid. We don't like being stressed or anxious or hungry or scared. And in when we get anxious, we can start to look for things to take the anxiety away, safe places to stabilize, to find security, to find a home. I invite you to turn with me a couple of pages to Judges 2, we're going to be at verse 11. Judges 2, verse 11. Because what we're going to find is that the book of Judges recounts the hunt for security apart from God that will lead them to idolatry, to rebellion. This is Judges 2, verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Wait a second. Didn't at the end of Joshua, didn't they just promise to be faithful to the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt? They abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So these five verses is all of Judges in a nutshell. With the repeated refrain, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, they did what was right in their own eyes, Judges tells seven stories of the cycle of sin. It's the same story over and over again. God's people abandon him by going after other gods, and the consequence of running away from God is sin and death. Now, if the idea of God being angry makes you uncomfortable, think about it like this. How does it feel to learn that the person that you have loved more than life itself has cheated on you? You'd have the right to be angry, wouldn't you? Now consider the issue on the scale of cheating on the eternal, infinite love of the holy Creator God who has been perfectly faithful for thousands of years. The righteous anger is justified exponentially. God has a right to be angry because he's hurt, he's wounded. And that anger is a sign, one, of how horrific and costly sin really is. It's not just a metaphor, it is painful, it is disruptive, it is destructive. But it is also a sign of how seriously God takes relationship with us. We run off, God doesn't just say, well, see ya. He is grieved by it. He's angry about it, and rightly so. Well, judgment often came in the form here of God's hand of protection being lifted, allowing the enemies to come in and invade. And so what happens in the book of Judges again and again, once the suffering gets bad enough, God's people then finally cry out to him for help, admit that they're wrong, repent, and turn back to God. And what does God do? About time. Actually, no, he doesn't do that at all. He hears their cry. He answers their prayer. He receives their repentance, and he sends a leader to guide them back to relationship with himself. Now, these leaders are called judges. Now, it's the name of the book, but judges are not like what you think, you know, with the black robe and the white wig sitting on the bench. These are leaders that God has raised up to restore right relationship with God, to lead the people back to life with him. And some of them are more like civil magistrates. That's kind of like Deborah. Others are generals like Gideon. Others are champions like Ehud or Samson. But they all basically are doing the same thing. They are seeking to deliver his people from harm and to restore right relationship with him. But you and I know all too well that sin is kind of a pattern. It's cyclical. Just like it does in the book of Judges, once peace and prosperity are restored, the people lapse into complacency again, and each time with increasing severity. In other words, as you walk through each cycle of sin in the book of Judges, it starts getting worse and worse and worse. By the end of the book, Israel has dissolved into scenes of deception, of rape, and of civil war. Now, a tenuous peace gets agreed upon, but the very last verse of the book says it all. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The more things change, hopefully you've begun to see the reoccurring theme. God keeps pursuing. God keeps after his people again and again. He keeps offering relationship. He keeps making a home. And the other thing, God's people keep cheating. God's people keep turning to look for security elsewhere. This story is our story. What happens with Israel on sort of a global or a national scale tells the story of our faith on an individual scale. Because we live in a culture where we value being able to do what is right in my own eyes more than anything else. And we see the dysfunction that comes out of that. We see the breakdown of life that comes when we do things apart from the way God has designed life to work. And in a world with real threats to our safety and our security, full of real pain and real anxiety, real suffering, we're going to grab at anything to try to find purchase, to try to find a stable place, to medicate the pain, anything that'll just make us feel a little more okay for now. Food or Netflix, sex or porn or drugs or drink, anything. We know what the unhealthy things are. We know, right? Like Adam and Eve reaching for the fruit, these are our fruitless attempts to find peace in making a home apart from him. And when we do, relationship with him falters, relationships with others falter, and the suffering only gets worse. You and I, we know that story. You and I have seen the consequences of choosing to do our thing. We are people who still struggle with idolatry. Yeah, not little statues, not taking actual sacrifices somewhere. But we are often drawn to find security desperately anywhere and to not put it in our Lord. Tim Keller notes that the most insidious idols are the good ones. In other words, that we will take a good thing, a thing that God blesses, a thing that God gifts us with, family, children, relationship, work, even ministry and mission, and we make it the ultimate thing. We make a thing the ultimate thing rather than God. The reality is that probably all of us are guilty of using God to get what we want, to do something to make us feel okay. We all are stuck in the cycles, the habits, the patterns, the complacency. And then we dare to wonder where God is when our decisions have led us from God to some harsh consequences. Like Amy said, we're not so different than them. But it means that just like them, we are a people regularly in need of repentance. Repentance isn't about appeasing God's anger, by the way. So often we think, or about beating myself up enough till I feel sorry enough. That's actually not what repentance is at all. Repentance, because the reason it's not that is because God has already poured all of his wrath and anger out on Jesus Christ on the cross for us. In Jesus saying, not my will, but yours be done, Lord, Jesus drinks the cup of God's entire judgment to the dregs, leaving nothing left for us. So repentance isn't about us feeling sorry enough. It's the description of the path back to God. It's the turning away from the idols that we keep running and grabbing for and turning back to the God who wants to make a home for us with him. Repentance is how we become single-minded in the hunting down our idols and casting them out, naming them for what they are, and rejecting them as the death they promise. And friends, the good news for you and me this morning is that no matter how many times we've turned back to that thing, no matter how many times we run away, no matter how severe the sin or how bad the consequences, God hears you. God hears your cry. God hears the prayer for repentance, and you know what he does? He grants mercy again and again and again and again and again and again. You get the point. When we trust God and his ways of life, life works like it's supposed to. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean there's not pain or suffering. It definitely doesn't mean all our wishes come true. But we know that the struggles of life this side of heaven are all temporary when we are with God. We get to confront the struggles of life of this life because we are with God, the God who makes all things new. We have a home with God, a place where we belong. A place where we can be safe. A home made by the beams and the nails of the cross of Jesus Christ. Where regardless of our cycles of sin, 70 times 7, God makes a way back. Back to relationship. Back to life. Back to home with him. Would you please pray with me? Holy Spirit, we need you this morning to take us by the hand and welcome us back home. Because too often are we looking to something else for safety and security. We are looking to something else for our identity. When you have given everything we need, you have offered your mercy that restores us to relationship. You've given us identity, called us your child. Father, grow our love for you so that we will not give it anywhere else. But we need your help, and we ask for it in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus, the Jesus who took all your wrath upon himself so that we might have peace with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.